Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain, and the demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. When the people came to see what it was that had happened, they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him, and he did not let him. But he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we do come to you now with grateful hearts for what you have given us in so many ways, Lord. You have blessed us. You have provided for us. You have kept your hand upon us. Most importantly, you've given us an eternal hope, living hope, which is only found through faith in Christ. And that being a gift from you. So we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather, that we can worship and sing praises to you and study your word. Pray for those unable to be with us at this time, that you would keep your protective hand upon them. Give guidance and strength, protection. Lord, we pray for our country right now. A lot of things that we don't understand, but we rest with the full assurance. Not only do you understand, but you're in control. You're not a confused bystander trying to figure things out. You are the sovereign king of all the universe, and so we rest in that. And we know that you will bring this and all things to your intended conclusion. And so in the meantime, we seek your face and we ask for your help. We ask for your mercy. I pray that this would be a time in which you would pour forth your spirit in a special way, whereby people would be saved, convicted, changed, brought into the kingdom. Others would be awakened, perhaps believers who have lived many years in slumber, that this would be a means by which you would get attention and draw people closer to Christ. And for those, Lord, who are just frightened at this time or confused, who are your sheep, I pray you would comfort as only you can do. And the peace that you provide would just completely go beyond anything we would comprehend. Just thank you, Lord, for your love. We thank you for all you do for us. Bless us now as we study your word. Pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, Mark 5 this morning, and the passage I want to look at is verses 18 through 20. And, of course, we've been in Mark for quite a while, and this passage in Mark 5 for quite a while, which has to do with the demoniac. And just to give a quick little overview and then dive back in to verse 18 where we left off last time. Title this morning, The Self-Denying Witness. The idea being the demoniac wanted to do this and Jesus said, no, you're going to do this, but you are going to be a witness. So that's where the title, The Self-Denying Witness, comes from. Of course, up to now, this is one of the most dramatic stories in Scripture. I mean, this is incredible when you consider how I mean, everything that happens, everything about it is just jaw-dropping. I mean, if you had been there to see this, Jesus comes from the other side of the sea, and he comes to this area and is encountered by the demoniac. And we find out later in the story, the demoniac, he doesn't just have a demon or two. He's got a legion, and that just means a bunch. He's eaten up with it, with demon possession. And when you see what's going on in his life, it's manifested quite dramatically. He lives in a graveyard. There are no chains that can hold him. You say, well, you know, have him arrested. They can't arrest him. They can't keep him in jail. They can't keep him in chains. Unbelievable what this man is. And anybody who goes out there gets attacked by him. He's naked. He's out in the graveyard. I mean, there's nothing about this that would even remotely suggest normal, even unregenerate normal, much less a believer, obviously. I mean, it's amazing when you think about it how bad things could be. The unregenerate are pretty calm compared to that in most cases. And so the demons have done a work on this man, and that's who Jesus encounters. And we had talked in past weeks about the fact that those demons, they know full well who Jesus is. I mean, there's no gray area for them whatsoever. And from the beginning, they run up to him and begin to implore him to leave the region. And what are you doing here before the time? Are you here to torment us? And all these sorts of things. They know who Jesus is. And they know he has authority over them. And last time we talked about when God changes your plans, and I didn't really get to the main text, but it has to do with the fact that, as I said, this demoniac, once redeemed, wants to go with Jesus in a physical sense, and Jesus says no. And I applied that a little bit to our current situation in terms of things going on in your life that, well, this was not what I had planned a month ago. I would hate to see your calendar from a month ago when you had this month planned. Probably a lot of red marks through it. But what do we make of that as Christians? What do we make of that more specifically as Christians who have an understanding of God and his sovereignty over all things? Not just good things, but all things. There is a bit of a dichotomy within professing Christianity amongst those who would name Christ, but would say, well, God's sovereign over a certain amount, but not over everything. Some would say God is sovereign over the good things. Every good thing that happened to you, God gave that to you. But any bad thing that happened to you, the devil gave that to you. Now, it's not just a simple cut and dry type answer on something like that. You look at Job, for example. Certainly Satan afflicted Job. Certainly Satan had a hand in all the bad things that happened to Job. But the story is very clear that Satan is subservient to God, that God is the one who's in control. God is the one who's sovereign. And so even when bad things happen in this world, we can't just say, oh, well, I guess God didn't see that one coming, and so now we need to pray and wake him up. That's a pagan way to think of God. Pagans wake up their dead gods. We don't have to do that. Our God not only is awake and aware, but he ordains what comes to pass. And that may be the difficult thing for some people to handle, that a God who is in full control will ordain suffering in various ways. But if you're going to wrestle anyway with understanding God, you might as well wrestle with the true God instead of a phony one. Because at the end of the day, you're going to be a lot better off understanding that this is how the true God is, according to Scripture. Psalm 45, we read a couple weeks ago, where it speaks of God as the one forming light, creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And again, we read in the book of Job, where he speaks of accepting good from God as well as adversity or evil, as it's sometimes translated. Job chapter 2, verse 21. The book of Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, speaking of God, he knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. In other words, there's nothing God doesn't know, there's nothing God doesn't ordain. And so while that is a source of tremendous debate amongst people, it's a source of tremendous comfort for the believer. As Spurgeon used to say, the sovereignty of God is the pillow on which the believer rests their head at night. How would you sleep at night if you didn't think God was in control? I honestly don't know. In times like this, how would you sleep? How would you do anything? You'd be a basket case, I would think, as most of the world is. But as a believer, if you have an understanding of the sovereignty of God, that doesn't mean you never have any fears. But at the end of the day, and at the beginning of the day, and all throughout the day, I know my God reigns. And it doesn't matter what the latest frightening statistic I hear, or whichever, you know, news alert that's designed with the music and the lights to get you agitated, my God still reigns. He reigns over all of that. And so we keep that in account. We try to live our lives in this world sifting through things that we hear, and, well, how do I respond as a Christian? How do I do this? How do I do that? But the beginning place for all that is an understanding that our God reigns. And we take comfort in that. And so as we continue on today, we will actually look at the passage beginning in verse 18 and the exchange between the former demoniac. You know, once you've been branded with something like that, you have it for the rest of your life. He's the demoniac. Well, the demons are all gone. He's still the demoniac. Probably as an old man, they said, hey, it's the demoniac. Well, technically, I'm a former demoniac, but it's like, you know, once you're, you know, Paul McCartney, he's always a Beatle. It doesn't matter. He can do his solo act all he wants. He's still a Beatle, and he'll always be. That's how it is with a demoniac, it seems. All right, so verse 18, we pick it up today with the self-denying witness. And the first thing we see here is the man's plan. The man, meaning the demoniac, former demoniac, and verse 18 tells us what his plan is. It says, as he was, Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. You see a lot of imploring going on here, first of all. Verse 17, all the people in the region are imploring Jesus to leave. Verse 18, the demoniac is imploring not only for Jesus to leave, but for him to go with him. And so, completely different reactions. They want Jesus gone. The demoniac says, I want to go with you. And the word imploring is used in the English translation in both cases. And so when we consider this, the very first question I would have is, why does Jesus leave? What is this talking about? I mean, it's verse 18. It almost just flies right past you. As he was getting into the boat, to do what? To leave. Jesus is going to leave because they want him gone? At first glance, you look at that and say, well, why would he do that? He's in charge. He's in control. They can't make him leave. And so Jesus is there. And why is it that that he would get into the boat and move on to the next place? Well, the answer to that, of course, the easy answer on any question you ever ask as to why this happened is, well, it was God's will. Well, that's true. That's true of everything. But, of course, the deeper question is always, why was it God's will? Does God tell us why it was his will? Is there any way we can figure out why it was God's will? Why did Jesus leave that region after this incident happened? Well, certainly it was God's will, but I'll go one step further than that and say not only was it God's will, but that Jesus' work was done in terms of what he was going to do that day, that situation, that man, that region. His work wasn't done in the sense of his entire earthly ministry and the cross and all of that, but what he intended to accomplish, he accomplished. And that's why he left. I mean, when you think about, as I said earlier, the plan, this was one of the most dramatic situations, events, miracles in the life of Jesus, where he casts out a legion of demons, 2,000 dead pigs at the end of this story, in dramatic fashion, how they go off the side of a cliff. If ever there was any question as to Jesus and his power over the supernatural, that should be laid to rest by those who witnessed this. How could you ever doubt for those who witnessed this? I mean, there were plenty of people in that day who said, who is this carpenter from Nazareth? Who does he think he is making these claims? How does he go around claiming to be the Son of God and claiming to have the power to heal and all these things? He's a carpenter. Is he not the son of Mary? Are his brothers and sisters not here in Nazareth with us? And so people knew him in his hometown. How in the world can he claim such an authority? And then you see him do something like this, cast a legion of demons out of a man into some pigs who fall off a cliff. Carpenters don't have that power. This is someone different. Even the disciples, as they began to wake up to the reality of who Jesus is, what is it that they ask several times in Scripture? Who is this man? Who is this man? Who is this man that he commands the wind and the waves and they obey him? Who is this that tells the ocean what to do, or tells the sea what to do, tells the rain what to do, tells the wind what to do? We'd all like to have that power. He actually possesses it. Peace be still, and the wind stops blowing. Unbelievable, isn't it? We've heard the story so many times, we're numb to it, I'm afraid. Peace be still, and the wind stops blowing, and the waves immediately die. Why? What happened? Wade Hampton explained that one to us on the local news. How did that happen? The only explanation is the one who rules nature made a commandment of nature, and nature obeyed. And so the man has a plan, but the Lord's will is done. He's done what he intended to do. And what is the man's plan regarding this anyway? Verse 18 tells us, as Jesus was getting in the boat to leave, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring that he might accompany. He wants to be a follower of Christ. When you think of being a follower of Christ, is he talking in a spiritual sense or in a physical sense? Now, in our day and age, spiritual is the only option we have. Jesus is not, sitting amongst us in the flesh this morning, and so we can't follow him in that regard. We follow him in a spiritual sense, which ultimately affects our physical life, and we will one day be with him. But spiritual sense or physical sense? Well, in one sense, he's going to follow Jesus spiritually, the demon-possessed man, rather than physically, because, okay, why would he follow him physically? Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that he's saved if he wants to follow Jesus physically. He could just be appreciative, right? Well, I was demon-possessed, now he cast him out, so I owe you my life. You hear that sometimes, people. Somebody saved somebody's life in war, and they say, I owe you my life. I'll follow you, I'll work for you, I'll do whatever you want for the rest of my life, because I owe you my life. Well, this man might say that of Jesus. He may not be a believer. He may just be an unbeliever who says, wow, you got those demons out of me, now I owe you my life. That could be the case, but that's not the case, because Scripture tells us it's not the case. It's much deeper than just a physical desire to follow Christ. There's a spiritual aspect to it. This man is saved. This man is born again. This man is a believer. And it tells us in the text, notice what it says. It says, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him, verse 19, and he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Mercy. Now, that's a powerful word. That tells us a lot, too. The Lord did more than just cast out the demons. He had mercy on him. And we can read that certainly within this context of being more than just doing something nice for him. More than just casting out demons, but saving his soul. It's much deeper than just a physical healing, if you will. And so we have to sometimes ask ourselves these questions, spiritually or physically. Well, I want to follow Christ. Spiritually, physically, or superficially? We live in a society where a lot of people follow him superficially, which is to say, yeah, I'm on the list there, and if anybody asks me, I'll tell them, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't really have any desire to follow him, not in a biblical sense. Well, the Bible doesn't consider such people Christians at all, because those who are going to follow Christ, follow Christ. And so the idea of, well, just put me on the list to go to heaven, but otherwise leave me alone, that's not a Christian. And if they claim to be a Christian, they're a phony Christian. This is a Christian. He wants to follow Christ. He wants to be with Jesus. And Jesus says, well, you're not going with me physically. What you are going to do is this. And what does he do? He obeys him. That's what Christians do. And so he's not following in a physical sense. He is following in a spiritual sense. And again, when we think of that, what options do we have? Well, you follow Jesus in a spiritual sense, but it affects your physical life, doesn't it? It certainly affects our physical life when we follow Jesus in a spiritual sense. You look at the apostles' lives, you look through church history, and what does it mean physically for you to follow Jesus spiritually? Well, it might mean you get physically killed. Many of the disciples did. They died as martyrs, not just the disciples. Many Christians from church history, physically, spiritually following Christ, will physically get you killed. It might physically get you arrested. It will most certainly get you slandered at times, maligned, ridiculed. It's interesting when you consider what does it mean to follow Christ in this world, and sometimes new believers have a false understanding that it means gravy train from here on out. It's going to be easy now. Well, it's not. In fact, I heard someone, I can't remember the preacher who said it, this was many years ago, 25, 30 years ago. So the moment you become a Christian, you realize that the kingdom of darkness declares war on you. And the Bible tells us of Satan roaming around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Does that mean becoming a Christian makes you miserable? To the contrary, it should give you much more joy. Everything's not going to be easy, but you have a wherewithal to deal with things that you did not have before. And furthermore, and this is the part that's often lacking because it's so easy to be focused in this life, this world, because that's what's right in front of us. As believers, not only do we have a greater hope and a greater peace in this life because of our relationship with the Lord, we also realize that this life is nothing but a very fast vapor, according to the book of James, that is going away quickly, and our real home and our greatest reward is eternal. It's almost like sometimes when you preach of the eternal rewards of the Christian, there's just a big letdown from people. Oh, he's talking about heaven. I gotta die before I can get that one. I want to know how to get through this day. You know how you get through this day? Thinking about heaven. There's a big part of it, I mean, because who knows what this day holds? Hey, we're living in strange times. We don't even know what tomorrow holds. We never did know that, but weren't there times in your life when you could guess a little bit better, and a good part of the time you were right? What's going to happen tomorrow? I'm going to get up. I'm going to go to work. I'm going to eat lunch at 12. I'm going to clock in. A lot of things that you predicted would happen, happen. Not so anymore. And so when you broaden that to much greater issues, life, death type issues, what's going to happen tomorrow? Well, you never knew, but now you really don't know. I mean, from one Sunday to the next, what all can happen in those 7 days in between? A lot during this time, it seems. And so, what happens? Are we going to follow Christ or are we not? Is it going to get us killed or is it not? At the end of the day, we take our greatest comfort not in the fact that, well, I'm never going to die. We take our greatest comfort in the fact that I'm not going to die the way an unbeliever dies. Physical death will still come to me and to you in all likelihood. Yes, I know Jesus might come back and you may not die. But even at that, you'll be changed. Point being, yes, all likelihood you're going to die, but not the way an unbeliever does, because an unbeliever dies, it just gets worse. Believer dies, that's as bad as it's ever going to get for you. It's as bad as it's ever going to get for you, because the glory that awaits far surpasses even your greatest joy of this life. I don't know what that's like. I don't know what that's like to experience that. I can't even envision that, but I read that in Scripture when I read of how glorious and great and there's no curse there and no sickness and pain and sorrow, and you read all the writings and descriptions of heaven, you think, I can't even begin to understand it, but it sure sounds good. And if the only reason it sounds good to you is because, well, there's no sin, sickness, sorrow, well, even unbelievers want a world like that. What makes heaven heaven is that Jesus is there. And you want to be with Jesus. And you say, well, I don't really care if Jesus is there or not. Well, okay, because you're not going. It's a place where no need of the sun, because the Lamb gives off the light. And if you're not interested in the Lamb, you're not going to be going there. All right. So following Christ can mean a lot of things in this physical world, but our greatest rewards are in the next world. And even in this world, we have rewards that we would not have were it not for our closeness to Christ. Let's move toward an ending here, and verse 19, we've seen the man's plan. Let's look at the Lord's plan. He wants to go with him. Verse 19 says, he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy. Now, I'm not taking answers from the congregation, but just think about this for a moment to yourself. Why doesn't Jesus want him to go with him? Now, I'm thinking, obviously, in human terms, non-Jesus terms, I guess you would say, if I were in Jesus' place and I just did what I did for this man, I might say, well, this man can certainly be a good evangelist. As I travel, he can tell people what happened, right? What a phenomenal witness this man could be in terms of pointing people to Christ if he's actually with Christ. And what Christ tells us is, yes, he is a phenomenal witness who needs to go back home to his people and tell them of all the good things the Lord has done for him. See, Jesus, in issuing this command, he's not shunning the man, he's redirecting the man. That's a big point to keep in mind in your life right now, whatever's going on and whatever the future holds for you. Why is the Lord shunning my plan? Well, if you're a believer, he's not shunning your plan, he's redirecting your plan. Or maybe he's putting the plan that you're going to do on brief hiatus. Point is, he's always up to something, and he is here, and so the man wants to go with Jesus, and Jesus says, no, you're going to go back to your place. Go home to your people and report to them. Now, you know, you think about that. Is that more difficult or more easy? Well, it depends on the person. It depends on the circumstances. It depends on a lot of things. He tells him, go back to your town. Well, what do they know about him in that town? They know him to be the craziest person they've ever known in their life. That's what they know him to be in his own hometown. I mean, he's demon-possessed is what he was, but that's how they know him, the naked guy that runs around that no one can chain. How would you like to be a witness in a town where everybody knows you as that? If I'm that guy, I'm also saying, Jesus, I don't know where you're going, but please take me with you. I don't want to have to go back there. No, you're going to go back there. And you're going to tell them what the Lord's done for you. And you're going to tell them of how he had mercy upon you. Now, in one sense, you think, well, that could be embarrassing for the man. I mean, why would he want to go back to that town? Everyone thought him a fool. And maybe he'd be a good witness for Jesus if Jesus would take him with him. Well, based on the fact that this is what God says to do, I'm going to say the greatest plan possible for this man is, yes, for him to be a witness, but in his case, it's for him to be a witness in his hometown. Not true of everyone, but true of him. And that's where we got to be careful with personal callings and things of that nature, because you read something like this, oh, go to your hometown. Everybody should go to their hometown and be a witness. Paul certainly didn't. He did for a while, then he left. I mean, you cannot cookie cutter callings like that. I mean, there are some things, yes, we're all called to be a witness, but where? Well, you can't just ramrod everybody into the same chute on things like that. This one, he said, go home. Paul, the Lord told Paul, I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. And so this man, he goes home, and guess what? He's a witness. Report to them all that the Lord has done for you. So he's not just going home to live his life as before or as normal. He's going home to be an evangelist, to be a witness, to be a testimony, to tell people of how the Lord was merciful to him. And guess what? Can you think of a more powerful witness than this man in that town? I mean, granted, most of the people are going to reject him. That's not his fault. It's not even within his jurisdiction. He can't change their heart. God does that. But God says, you go there and you be a witness. Well, you can't imagine a more powerful witness, at least on the surface. How can you imagine a more powerful witness than this demon-possessed, crazy, naked man who couldn't even be locked up, who is now calmly and peaceably walking around town telling people about Jesus? How does that happen? I dare say that's almost a bigger miracle than calming the wind and the seas, you know? And they're both equal, I guess, because it's Jesus' power over the supernatural. But that is unforgettable if you knew this man. What a witness. Verse 20, we'll wrap it up here. It says, "And he went away, and he began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed." He goes through the region, in other words, Decapolis, and he begins to proclaim. And what he proclaims, according to the text, is the great things Jesus had done for him. They already knew the bad things that had happened to him. He was well known in the area, and now he proclaims the good things, and they weren't just good things. They weren't just things that happened to happen. They were things that Jesus had done for him. Well, you and I have to pause in times like these and say, what has Jesus done for me? I mean, sometimes when times are hard, your initial thought is, well, how come he hasn't done this for me? How come he's forcing this to happen or that to happen? But just stop and consider all the good things he has done for you and all those quote-unquote bad things he's done in your life that are actually good. You just don't know what the good is. And maybe someday you will. Maybe he'll reveal that in the sweet by and by. Maybe he'll reveal that in heaven. Maybe he'll reveal that on your deathbed. Maybe he'll reveal that next week. Maybe he won't reveal that at all. By the time you get to heaven, you won't care anymore. The man obeyed. He went. He wanted to go with Jesus. Jesus said, no, go home and tell him. You know what he did? He went home and told him. You know why? Because he's a believer, and that's what believers do. They talk about Jesus and they obey Jesus. And Jesus gave him the order to do both. Go home and tell them all the things the Lord has done for you. He did it. And what was the reaction as we close? Verse 20, everyone was amazed. They're amazed. It doesn't unpack it in terms of beyond that general statement, everyone was amazed. I mean, we know what the reactions are to the gospel. We've been talking some on Wednesday nights. Lord willing, I'll get back to that this Wednesday with Paul on Mars Hill. And what was the reaction there? Well, they laughed at him. He talked about the resurrection. They laughed at him. People rising from the dead. They laughed at him. But at the end of the text, it says, some laughed at him. Some said, we'll hear you more concerning this. And some believed. Some believed. We have no power over who believes and who doesn't. We're told to do some things, and we should be about doing those things. And the former demoniac was about doing those things. Plan didn't go the way he thought it would go. Most plans don't. But as long as it goes the way God plans for it to go, and it does 100% of the time, then you and I can rest in that. We can rest in knowing that the Lord reigns, that Christ is in control, and that you and I are called not only to follow him, but to be a witness to others. And this is a time in which people may be questioning things like this. What does their life behold? What happens after I die? What happens if I'm dead next week? Well, today's day to figure that out, isn't it? And we're the people that have the answers for them. Maybe not medical answers, but the medical answers will only last you so long anyway. It's the eternal answers that people need when it comes to understanding eternal life. And so let's trust in Christ, let's look to him, rest in his control over all things, and know that he is working all things together for our good. Whether we see it now or not is not the point. The point is we know that our God reigns, and in that we can sleep well at night. Let us pray. Father, I do thank you for your blessings. I thank you for allowing us to gather, and just pray for these who are here and for those listening at home, Lord, that you would bless and protect and comfort. And just all throughout this week, continue to draw us and point us to Christ. Help us to block out all of the distractions that you wouldn't want us to hear. Help us to have a reaction unlike the world at large, to rest in the sovereignty of our glorious King. And know that this world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, from where, as believers, your word tells us we are to eagerly await a Savior, Christ Jesus. So if we're not eager enough in awaiting Christ, inflame our hearts to where we have more of a desire to be with Christ. And loosen us from this world, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.